worked our way through those that knotty passage about human authority and so forth. And so this morning, though, as we begin in Romans 13, let me start out today by being too nosy. Not just nosy. Let me start out by being too nosy. What is your current debt load? Are you current on paying your bills and meeting your financial obligations? Do you have any outstanding debts in the form of money you owe to someone? And you might say, "Wowzer, Mauser, Pastor, you are being too nosy. Those things are none of your business." And that's okay. You can say that. That's fine. But I do want you to know that this is something that the Apostle Paul, as an inspired apostle, addresses in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let's read those now. Hear the word of the Lord. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, here Paul's thinking about Leviticus 19, if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. 1 Corinthians 13 summed up in one half of a sentence. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Paul states here in Romans 13:8, owe nothing to anyone. What does he mean? I believe that it's unlikely that Paul here is making a one-size-fits-all blanket dogmatic statement that any Christian under any circumstances should never owe anybody anything. I doubt he's making that kind of a statement. And I say this for a couple of reasons. The first reason is, let's look at what Paul has just said leading into the transition of what he's saying now. We have to go back to see what he said in 13, 6, and 8, where he wrote these words. For because of this, you also pay taxes, all right? For because of what? What he just wrote to us, what we just saw over the last couple of weeks. The fact that all human authority is established by God, and he establishes that all of those human authorities are the ministers of God, the diakonos of God, and that God is deemed to carry out his common grace through them in promoting good and punishing evil in his world, and that God has determined that those servants would be supported by taxes. And so Paul says, because of this, you also pay taxes. Now let's look, this is what he's saying here. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. So then he goes on to say in verse 7, so pay to all what is due them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, or taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul has just said, prior to saying, owe no man anything, he's just said, pay to everyone what is owed to them. He said, there are regular, ongoing financial obligations that you have as Christians. Be careful, be conscientious, be consistent, and be current in paying off those that you owe. So when he comes to Romans 13:8 and he says, owe no one anything, if there he literally means don't owe anybody anything, then he's just contradicted what he said to pay all those that you owe them in a timely fashion. It's more likely when he says, owe no man anything, he's transitioning and making a further, broader application of what he's just said to be careful and conscientious and consistent and current and wise about all their financial obligations, to pay all what is due them, meaning that's what Christians do. Christians, as followers of Christ, who owe debts or have bills, are faithful to fulfill their financial obligations to those to whom they are due. A second reason why I think it's unlikely that Paul is making a dogmatic blanket statement about Christians ever incurring debt under any circumstances whatsoever is because Paul was very versed in the principles of the Old Testament about borrowing and lending. He was also very versed about Christ's principles of borrowing and lending. He knew, for example, that Exodus 22:25 says this: "If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest if you lend him money." Leviticus 25:35-36. "If your countryman becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your countryman may live beside you." In other words, if your countryman needs some help, you might help him out with some money, but don't charge him interest for it. In Psalm 15, 1 through 5, a psalm of David, David writes these words: "O Lord, who may abide in your temple?" Or, I'm sorry, "Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill?" So David asked that question in 15:1. Then he gives about five or six characteristics of those who can dwell in the tent of the Lord and dwell on his holy hill. And verse 5 says this: "Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who does not put out his money at interest." Not he who doesn't put out his money, but he who does not put out his money at interest. It's obvious from these passages that lending was permitted in the Old Testament. Therefore, it's obvious if lending was permitted, then borrowing was permitted. Borrowing and lending were a legitimate, regular practice in Old Testament Israel. There were laws for regulating it. Here's where we see a problem. Psalm 37:21. "The wicked borrows but does not pay back," implying that the righteous, when he borrows, does pay back in a timely fashion. He pays all to those that he owes. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave instructions and tacit approval for borrowing and lending. In Matthew 5:42, "Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." Or further in Mark or Luke 6:35, "Love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." So taking all this together, we see that there simply is no categorical prohibition in Scripture per se against borrowing and lending. Both testaments support borrowing and lending. Both testaments instruct believers who can lend to lend without taking advantage of others. And for sure, no scripture supports borrowing for extravagant kind of things that we don't need or really can't afford in the first place. And all scripture supports the idea that what is owed should always be paid on time and in full. These are the scriptural principles that would have been in Paul's mind when he says, "Owe nothing to anyone," when he says, "Pay to all what is due them." He's saying, as believers living in the everyday course of this world, living in the everyday course of life and business and commerce and trade and government and taxes and rent, pay to everyone what is due them. Don't have any outstanding debts, he says, except one outstanding debt. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And now here Paul mentions another common everyday debt that believers owe to each other and to others that they should also be careful and conscientious and consistent and current in paying, even though they'll never pay it off in full. And no, this is not a debt that we owe to God to be restored to Him. Remember, this is Romans 13, right? If Paul's made anything clear, he's made it clear that God has taken care of our sin debt before Him through Christ our Redeemer, the one who's paid our sin debt. So this is not a debt that we owe to God by keeping His law. But rather, this is a love debt that you owe to others because you have been restored to God by His love. This is the debt of love that you owe to others. Paul still has in view Romans 12:1. Therefore, in view of the mercies of God, this is a love debt that you owe and that I owe in light of God's love and mercy to us. And it's owed to every single person you and I encounter every single day. A love debt. But we can say, well, what does that mean? How do I pay off this love debt? Does that mean I just go around smiling at everybody? Does it mean I just go around and try to be nice to everybody? Does it mean I just have a feel-good feeling about everybody? How do I pay off this love debt that Paul says that I owe to everyone in light of God's love to me? Well, generally speaking, all debts have terms that guide them, and they have responsibilities that fulfill them. Generally speaking, there are no arbitrary, ambiguous debts. If someone comes up to me and says, you owe me $100, and I don't know who he is, and I haven't agreed in any agreements whatsoever to pay that gentleman $100, then something's fishy there. Generally speaking, there are no arbitrary, ambiguous debts. Generally, debts have terms that guide them and responsibilities that fulfill them. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm going to rent a house from you. And you come in and say, I'm going to provide you a house. It's going to be this, that, and the other. It's going to be at this place. And on the 15th of every month, you will pay me $500. And I have a financial obligation to pay you those $500 on the 15th of each month. There are terms of the agreement, and there are actions that fulfill that agreement. And this love debt that Paul says that you and I have as believers is not an arbitrary, ambiguous debt. He explains to us what guides the debt and how the debt is fulfilled. And he says this love debt that you and I owe others is first of all guided by and fulfills the moral law of God. He states this twice. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And again at the end of verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore is the fulfillment of the law. I want to pose two questions to this idea about how love, this love debt that we owe people is guided by the law of God and fulfills the moral law of God. First of all, I want to ask this. What does that mean theologically? Then I want to ask, what does that look like practically? So first of all, what does that mean theologically? That this love debt that we owe others is guided by and fulfills the moral law of God. What does that mean theologically? Three implications. The first is this. It means that love and law always go together. Sometimes we think love and law are like oil and water. They just don't mix. We think about the message of love, and sometimes we think about the message of the law. But the truth of the matter is that the law flows out of love, and love flows out of the law. The law is given to us by God, who not only loves us, but the law is given to us by God, who is love. And has given us his law because he loves us and always, always, always has your and my best interest in mind. In 7:16, that Paul had already said that the law is good. The law is for our good. The law is for others' good. Read Psalm 1, read Psalm 119, these two psalms that we sang this morning, and you will find that in the law of the Lord, and in the keeping of the law of the Lord, there's great reward. There's great blessing. It's living life God's way. Now, for sure, again, let's remember we're in Romans 13. And for sure, you and I are not saved by keeping the moral law of God. But know this, you and I are saved unto keeping the moral law of God. In Romans 3 through 5, Paul unpacked that marvelous, marvelous doctrine of justification by faith, where he's told us no one is saved by the works of the law. We have all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God has loved us and God has justified us by imputing to us the perfect law-keeping righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, so that by his love and by his grace, even before his law, he declares us to be righteous. And then Paul comes to Romans 6 through 8, where he unpacks the great doctrine of sanctification, where he says, God by his grace has done marvelous things. God by his grace has joined us to Jesus Christ, and God has raised us up in newness of life that we might walk in a totally new way. How's that going to happen? He gets to Romans 7. He talks about this battle that goes on between our flesh and doing the right thing and the wrong thing. And then he comes to chapter 8, still unpacking the doctrine of sanctification. And he makes this wonderful statement. And he says that God, by his grace, has given to us the very indwelling spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the practical righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in you and me, who do not walk after the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. And so in Romans chapter 8, Paul's emphasis is on the establishment of how we as believers fulfill the law, that is by the Spirit. In chapter 13, his emphasis is changed as to the inducement of how you and I fulfill the law, and that is by love. But law and love are not incompatible. They always go together. They have to. The second implication: if love of others is the fulfillment of the law, this means not only do love and law always go together, but it means love and law can never be separated. Paul does not say in this passage, and people want to say this, people want to say Paul is saying this, but Paul does not say love is the law. He does not say love is the end of the law. He does not say all you need is love, not the law. As if love by itself and love in itself has its own sort of built-in GPS that intuitively guides it to do what's always best for others. It doesn't. Love on its own is not infallible. Love cannot guide itself. In fact, you and I know there are lots of things in our world today that are called love and called by the name of love that are nothing but corruptions and gross disformities of love. That's what Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 1. The truth is, love cannot manage on its own. Without an objective moral standard, which is the law of God, love will go astray. Love will morph into some form of self-centered, self-worshipping mutation. And so Paul does not say love is the end of the law. He says this kind of love is the fulfillment of the law. We can say it this way: true love in action is guided by the commands of the law. And all of the commands of the law, when truly obeyed, are expressions of true love to God and to others. And so, not only are love and the law always connected, but love and the law can never be separated. As one person said it, love needs law for direction, and law needs love for motivation. And so Paul would give us two ditches here that you and I have got to be careful about avoiding. And there are two ditches that people fall into all the time. The one ditch is this. If we focus on the commands of the law, if we focus on the letter of the law and lose sight of love, you and I will be hard, rigid, critical, hypocritical, proud, Pharisaical people. If we focus on the command of the law and lose sight of love. On the other hand, the other dish is, if love is cut free and unmoored to the law, you and I will easily drift away into mere human sentimentality and selfishness, and we'll call nearly anything love, as we see our world doing. So love and law always go together. Love and law can never be separated. And here's the third implication: if, in fact, this love of others fulfills the law of God, it means this. It means that every negative command of the law that we obey, like thou shalt not, is in the final analysis an awesome, wonderful, positive command to love. And Paul says this in verse 9 when he says, for this, and he gives us this list of about five or six negatives. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, he's thinking about those 20 thou shall nots that Moses had in his sundry list. And all those that Moses gave us were in the negative. Thou shall not, thou shall not, thou shall not. And then Moses and Paul both sum up their list of these thou shall nots. The negative commandments that we obey are actually positive commands to love. Because Paul says this: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's all summed like this: you shall love your neighbor. Isn't that wonderful? This is not a hard, dreary, heavy, negative command. It's a positive command to love. Let's take those one at a time and see what that looks like. You shall not commit adultery. How is that a positive command to love? It means you shall love and honor and obey God, who gives this good command. And you certainly shall love your neighbor and do everything all the time to preserve the purity and the beauty and the sacredness of the marriage bond in yourself, in your spouse, in your future spouse, and everyone else's spouse. You shall not murder. A positive command to say you will honor and obey and love God, and you shall love your neighbor and do everything you can to protect and honor and to preserve his life and well-being. How good is that? You shall not steal. You'll love and obey God, and you will love your neighbor by honoring and protecting and regarding all of his possessions. You shall not covet. Positive command to honor and love and obey God, and you will love your neighbor and be glad in the things that God has blessed him with. And so every negative command to love our neighbors really, or every negative command that we obey is a positive command to love God and others. This is why Paul would say to love your neighbor as you love yourself is the fulfillment of the law. The second question we wanted to ask, though, is this. We've seen what those three theological implications are, but then we said, what about this? What does this love debt that we owe others that is guided by and fulfills the law of God, what does that practically look like? And the Apostle Paul helps us here. First of all, it looks like loving others like you love yourself. Verse 9. You shall not murder, steal, etc. And then he ends it by quoting Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Beloved, when Moses said that in Leviticus 19, when Jesus said that multiple times in the gospel, when Paul says this multiple times in his epistles, when James says this in his letter, calling this the royal law of love and quoting the same passage, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When these Bible writers say these things, their statement does not contain a commandment for you and I to love ourselves. Rather, their statements contain a conclusion that you and I do love ourselves. This word "as" assumes that we love ourselves. The commandment is to love others as we love ourselves. And then the Apostle Paul helps us a little more. He says something similar to this in Ephesians 5:28 and 29 when he calls on husbands to love their wives as they, the husbands, love their own bodies. He's again assuming and asserting husbands love their bodies, husbands care for their bodies, husbands protect their bodies, husbands nurture their bodies, husbands love your wives as you love your own bodies. And then Paul adds this Bible phrase. He says, for no man has ever hated his own flesh. He just says dogmatically, no man has ever hated his own flesh. And that does not mean that people do not feel negatively about themselves. But you and I err if we believe with modern man-centered psychology that such negative feelings about ourselves are basically rooted in low self-esteem or low self-love. Scripture does not support the modern notion that often our problem or often our problems are rooted in the fact that we do not love ourselves or that we do not love ourselves enough and therefore that we ought to work on loving ourselves more. Rather, Scripture assumes and asserts that we do love ourselves aplenty. At the root of this idea of low self-esteem really is a self-focused self-love that harbors negative feelings that others don't love me and esteem me and recognize me as much as I love me and esteem me and want me recognized. In that scenario, there's no shortage of self-esteem. In fact, Jesus says, what you need to work on is not loving yourselves more, but taking up your cross daily, denying yourself, dying to yourself, and taking up your cross daily and following after me. Our natural human default setting, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing. Scripture says, love others as you love yourselves. Our natural human default setting is to look out for ourselves. Our natural human default setting is to preserve self-interest, to do what we think is best for ourselves. Even if at times it takes corrupted forms, like cutting ourselves. Because when I cut myself, I feel comfort for me. Because when I cut myself, it makes me feel better about the pains in my life. Because when I cut myself, it brings comfort and solace somehow to me. The one in view in the end is me. Or even when one takes one's life, because that seems like to me the best plan of action for me to give me relief from my circumstances. We do love ourselves. Again, I'm not saying that's a bad thing. In fact, it's not only certain that we love ourselves, we love ourselves in spite of the fact that the self that we love has many faults and shortcomings, and we know it, and we know them, and we still love ourselves. How does that instruct us about how loving others like we love ourselves should instruct us, when we know they have faults and they have shortcomings? When we fulfill the moral law of God by loving others as we love ourselves, we care for them, we look out for them, we look out for their well-being in every way, every day. We nurture them. We help them. We do good to them, even when they don't do good to us. He's already covered that in Romans 12. We protect them as really and as genuinely and as consistently and as carefully and as dutifully as and as intentionally as we love ourselves. This is what it looks like practically to fulfill the law of God in loving others as we love ourselves. And then Paul gives us another picture of what that looks like in verse 10. It looks like doing no wrong to another. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. I can't improve on that. I can't amplify that. I don't even know how to make that stronger. It is stated there so forcefully. It is stated there so unambiguously. It is stated there so dogmatically. That this amazing kind of love that God has poured out in our hearts, this amazing kind of love that is the fruit of the Spirit that He has given to us, that we might now fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, looks like a love that does no wrong to another. What a high and holy standard from the law of God, and what a magnanimous standard from the gospel. The law of God worked out in the power of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit calls us to a love debt to do no wrong to a neighbor. Not a brother and sister in church, not a spouse, not a child, not a coworker, not someone from a different color who lives on the other side of the tracks, not someone from a different ethnicity. Paul says, not even your enemies. Let me be too nosy again. Who have you done wrong to this week? By word, by attitude, by action. Because at that point, you and I violated the law of God. We violated our love debt to fulfill the law of God in gratitude to God's love for us. The law of God and the gospel of God call you and me to a love debt to others such that we do them no wrong. We do them no harm. Followers of Jesus Christ are to grow into being harmless people. People who don't do people harm. In light of God's mercy and grace in Christ to us. Beloved, what we are getting here is we're just getting a glimpse. We're getting a glimpse of the mercy-motivating, life-transforming, mind-restoring, relationship-changing, shalom-restoring power of the gospel in believers. Think about the church at Rome, made up of people from all kinds of nationalities, all kinds of different cultures, all kinds of different languages, some slave, some free, male, female, some educated, some illiterate, and perhaps the biggest gap of all, some Jews and some Gentiles. And Paul is saying the power of the gospel is bringing you all together so that you have a love debt to one another in light of God's love and mercy to you. It is amazing and it is wonderful. It's what the angel said. Jesus is coming, and Jesus is going to bring peace on earth and goodwill among men. These redeemed sinners who love God because they've been loved by God, and therefore they are transformed people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to really and truly and genuinely and increasingly to love their neighbor like they love themselves. On this hangs the law and the prophets and the gospel. Let's pray together. Oh God, a command to love. Not a command to injure ourselves. Not a command to starve ourselves. Not a command to wash ourselves. Not a command to sacrifice our children, thank you. A command to love. What a gospel. What a Christ. What a God. What a law. We thank you. We pray that you will help us to respond to your mercy and love to us in Christ by allowing your Spirit, whose fruit is love in our life, to grow that love in ourselves in a way that spreads grace and spreads shalom in the world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Rex, if you would come, let's sing Psalm 119. And is Rex here? There he is. Let's sing Psalm 119 and let's stand together and sing this Psalm 119 together again.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the